We're looking this morning at a parable of transition. Now, we've been looking at the parables of Jesus for the last couple weeks in Mark chapter 4. And remember, we said that the parables marked a distinct change in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus had been teaching, he had been openly preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And because of the people's rejection, because of the leaders' response, there was a shift in ministry, and the Lord began to teach in parables. Now, a parable reveals truth to those who are willing to dig. It conceals truth to those on the outside who aren't really interested. So he began to teach in parables. We looked at the parable of the soils, and we saw there are different kinds of responses to the gospel. We looked last week at the parable of the light, and we said that we are to be a light. You and I are called as believers to shine the light in the world in which we live, wherever it is. And this morning we come to another parable found in Mark chapter 4, verse 26 through 29, where our Lord speaks of the seed that is growing mysteriously. Mark 4:26 says, "And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." Now I want you to notice carefully what Jesus says here. He says the kingdom of God is like. All right, that is he is saying this is a simile. This is a comparison. The kingdom of God is similar to this. This parable teaches us something about the kingdom of God. Now, because this is a parable, we need to interpret this according to parabolic interpretation. Every written document is subject to interpretation. You know that. You get an email, you read it, you're mad. Why? Well, they said this. Well, they didn't say it with tone, but you read it with tone. You know, or they didn't mean any, but you know, that's why it's hard to communicate sometimes in that form, because people interpret things. Well, when we're interpreting the Word of God, we have to use the rules of hermeneutics. And when you're dealing with parables, there are rules for interpreting a parable. In his book, Protestant Biblical Interpretation, which is a book on hermeneutics, it's telling us how to interpret the Bible, by Bernard Ramm, and there are many books out like this, but they all pretty much agree on this. He says this about a parable. Determine the one central truth the parable is attempting to teach. That's what's important about parables. We don't try to figure out what does this thing mean, what does that thing mean, every little thing in it. It's teaching a central truth. Get that. He says, this might be called the golden rule of parabolic interpretation, for practically all writers on the subject mention it with stress. The typical parable presents one single point of comparison, writes Dodd. The details are not intended to have independent significance. Others have put the rule this way, don't make a parable walk on all fours. What that simply means is don't try to pick out every little thing and say, here's what that means, here's what this means. That's kind of difficult to do at times. You know, especially in this parable, we're trying to find out what is the central theme. So keeping this rule in mind, there's some expressions in the parable that we don't want to press too far. You know, it talks about the man sleeping and rising, and the farmer does this day and night. And, you know, okay, who's the farmer, and what's it mean that he sleeps and he rises? And, you know, we're not interested in all those things because we want to find out what's the central truth here. We want to find out what the Lord is saying. And I think that the thing he is saying is that the kingdom of God will occur not in some cataclysmic way, but secretly over time, brought about by God once man has sown the seed. I think this parable is teaching us about the growth of the kingdom until the harvest. So we have a parable that utilizes, again, agriculture illustrations. There's the sowing of the seed. There's the resulting growth. Now, commenting on this parable, one commentator says this. It sets before us the history of the work of grace in an individual soul. Now, when you're dealing with parables, you know, people come up with all kinds of ideas they think it means. You know, this commentator saying, well, this parable is about the Christian growth. You get saved and you grow along, you know, and then there's the harvest. And my question is this, what is the harvest? We're growing as Christians and we're maturing. What's the harvest? I don't know either. And that's why I don't think this deals with individuals. I think he's dealing here corporately with the growth of the kingdom during the transition period until the harvest comes. So I disagree with this author. I don't see this parable putting forth the growth of an individual believer, but corporately. The kingdom of God until it comes to the state of maturity. Now, next week we're going to look at the parable of the mustard seed. That talks about the ongoing progressive growth of the church throughout the ages. And that deals with almost a different way. But I think because he is talking here about the harvest, the idea of harvest is eschatological. He says, the seed grows, and then he says, but when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Now, this idea of harvesting, as I said, is eschatological. It deals with end times. This parable tells us what the kingdom will be like, not when it arrives in its fullness. I don't think he's dealing with that. But during its growth period, the kingdom arrives in its fullness at the harvest. At the time of the harvest, that's when it has arrived fully. This parable, I think, is talking about the growth process between planting and harvesting. In other words, it's dealing with the birth of the church and the growth of the church to maturity. I think this parable deals with what we call the transition period. Now, of all the parables, this one appears only in Mark. And some see this as a counterpart to Matthew's parable of the wheat and tares. And if you look at Matthew's parable of the wheat and the tares and you compare them, you'll see there are similarities there. There are things that are very similar, but there are some things that aren't similar. This parable comes in the exact same position in the synoptics as the parable of the wheat and tares in Matthew. So this might be a shorter version of the wheat and tares. It might not be. But either way, we will learn some things from it about this growth process. I think if you look at the parable of Matthew of the wheat and the tares, he fills in some things here that are also going on. Not only is the kingdom of God growing during this time, but there's other things growing. There's tares growing during that time, and those tares got to be rooted out. So that's a different parable. Mark doesn't even deal with that. So let's look at this parable. He says in verse 26, he was saying that the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. Now, we've already noted that the parable of the soil, in the parable of the soil, is that the seed is the Word of God. Mark 4:14 says, the sower sows the Word of God. So the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed. This seed that's going out is the Word of God. Who is the man? Well, you know, I don't know that we have to specifically say it's this person. It could be the Lord Jesus Christ. It obviously is Him. It is the 12 apostles. It is the believers of the first century who are putting forth the Word of God. But God's Word is the agent of growth in the kingdom. As we saw in the parable of the soils of the seed, it's received, this Word of God is received in good soil and produces fruit. The kingdom will grow. It will mature. So, in order for this to happen, we see there's got to be a sower. Somebody has to be out there sowing. You know, the earth as we know it never brings forth grain in itself. Bill talked about that this morning at Lord's Supper about weeds. Weeds are automatic. You don't have to go out and plant. Anybody planted weeds in their yard this year? You don't do that. They just come up. They're indigenous. Wherever you plant anything, you know, I've never really tilled the ground and left it alone and watched a beautiful lawn grow. Stuff will grow. I guarantee you. It's kind of ugly, but it will grow. So if the seed is going to grow, it has to be planted. In other words, it is our responsibility. We are to carry the seed of the Word of God. We are to spread that seed. Apart from that, there's not going to be any growth. That is our responsibility. And I think that, you know, this is dealing with, like I said, the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles, the believers of the first century who are casting the seed. He says in verse 27, and he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts up and grows. How he himself does not know. See, a lot of people want to get in arguments about this. Well, the sower can't be Jesus because it says he himself doesn't know. And they want to, you know, come on. You're ignoring the rule of parabolic interpretation. Don't make it, you know, don't try to figure out every little part. And it could be the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself doesn't know. Remember, he was walking the earth as a man. A lot of things he didn't know because he was a man. So that could fit him. And I think, you know, obviously it does. But the picture he's drawing here is the farmer sows. He goes out, he prepares his field, he plants his crop, and then he goes home and goes to bed. He doesn't sit up all night biting his fingernails, you know, wondering, will that seed, you know, did it get in the right place? Did it get deep enough? Do I got soil on top of it? What's the weather going to be like tomorrow? And the farmer doesn't go out the next day and dig it up and say, I wonder if it's sprouting. Let me see if it's taking off. No, he just puts it in and that's it. Job done. The rest is up to the Lord. He understands God has got to give the growth. God has got to bring life to that seed and bring it forth. Although believers are responsible to sow the seed, I think the Lord makes it clear that the sower is not responsible for any resulting growth. That's freeing on our part. We're not responsible for growth. We are responsible to sow the seed. But the Lord Jesus Christ, He gives the growth. It says the soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. Now, by itself here is the Greek word automatos, from which we get the word automatic. Automatic. The process is automatic because it is worked by God. God is the one who does it. He automatically brings this forth. And I think there's also a reminder here in this parable that there is a process, and that's the idea. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain. So we see a process of growth over a period of time. You know, you don't throw the seed in, and the next day you come out there and the stalk's all the way up, corn's on it, ready to go. Oh, it takes time. It's a process. It's a growing process. And remember, he is saying this is what the kingdom of God is like. There's a growing process. I think he's telling us that the kingdom is progressive in nature. It comes little by little. It is a spiritual kingdom growing to maturity. Then he says in verse 29, but when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Now, as I said, the idea of harvest is eschatological. Harvest is a time of judgment. Let's look at a couple texts that tell us this. First of all, in Joel chapter 3, verse 12, it says, let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge. Now, he's talking about judgment. I'm going to sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Now, watch verse 13. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, their wickedness is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sickle is put in here because the harvest is come and it is a time of judgment. That's the idea here in Joel. Now, what's Joel talking about? Well, he's talking about judgment. And if we compare this text with ours, verse 13 of Joel says, put in the sickle for the harvest is ripe. Mark says he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Very similar. I think he's dealing with the same thing. And Joel talks about the day of the Lord. And I think it's clear in 1 Thessalonians 5 that the day of the Lord is a time of judgment. Now, as the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So he's telling him, you understand this day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly. That's the day of the Lord. It's a day of destruction. Like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you like a thief. I think he's telling these first century Thessalonians, you're not in darkness. You understand when this is coming. You know the signs. You can be ready for it, he tells that first century audience. So harvest speaks of a time of judgment at the end of the age. In this parable of the tares, Jesus tells us that the harvest is at the end of the age. In Matthew 13:39, "And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is at the end of the age. The reapers are the angels." Now, I think we don't have any reason to think that the harvest in our parable is different from the harvest in this parable, especially because these parables are in the same position in the Gospels, basically talking about the same thing. The harvest, that he says, this kingdom is growing, but the harvest is going to come at the end of the age. It reaches maturity, and it is harvested. Now, the end of the age, when did that happen? Well, hopefully you understand that. It happened at the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. The age that ended was the Old Covenant age. It came to an end. The age we live in the day of the everlasting covenant. Let me just ask you a trick question. If the covenant is everlasting, how long do you think it'll last? I know, that's a trick question. It's everlasting. The everlasting covenant has no last days because it doesn't end. The old covenant had an end. It had last days. If we look at Matthew 24, the first three verses, it says, "And Jesus came out from the temple, and he was going away with his disciples. They came to point out the temple and the buildings." All right, picture, folks, the temple is there, massive structure. They're walking away from it. They're talking about it. They're asking questions about that temple. And he answered and said to them, "Do you see all these things?" The temple, he's pointing to the temple, all the buildings. "You see all these things? Truly I say to you," not you, "you," the people he's talking to, his disciples, okay? That's very important. Hermeneutical principle. He's talking to the disciples at that time. "I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another which shall not be thrown down." That's an incredible statement. This temple was massive. It was gorgeous. For Jesus to say, "Not one stone will be left," come on, why, even if it was destroyed, why would they tear up all the stones? Anybody know why? Because this temple was overlaid with gold, and when it was burned, the gold melted down. According to historians, Josephus, Tacitus, the gold melted into the cracks in between the floor. And so the Romans literally tore the floor up to get the gold out of it. And Jesus said, "Not one stone will be left upon another." He wasn't joking, he wasn't exaggerating, he wasn't using hyperbole. Verse 3 says, "And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives..." His disciples, the Mount of Olives is opposite this Temple Mount. He's sitting on the Mount, there's this valley, and you can see the temple. And he says to his disciples, they come to him privately, and they're saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" So their question here is twofold. First they say, when will these things be? I mean, now the "these things" here refers to the temple. He says all these things. It refers to the temple that he talked about in verse 2. In verse 1, they came out from the temple. They were going away. They looked at the temple. They're pointing out the temple buildings. And he says, when will these things? All these things. He's dealing with the temple. I think that's very clear. I think that, you know, it'd be hard to miss that. He says all these things will be destroyed. Now, when will the temple be destroyed? When will our house be left desolate? Well, after Jesus had just said about judgment on Jerusalem, and then about not one stone being left upon another, the disciples' simple response is, when? When does this happen? Now, that makes sense. Well, the second part of their question is, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? See, the disciples considered his coming and the end of the age to be identical events with the destruction of the temple. And that is so important that we understand that. When Jesus talked about his coming, his parousia, the parousia was him being glorified. It wasn't so much in the sense of it wasn't at all in the sense of a physical coming back to earth like he's hovering down, you know, over earth. He came in judgment. And if we are familiar with the Old Testament, we'd understand this. He came in judgment on that temple system because it was over. Judaism had rejected Christ. He rejected Judaism. He destroyed it. He wiped it out. It was the end of that age. So So the sign of His coming and the end of the age was the same as these things. In other words, Jesus is telling him, when you see this temple destroyed, when you see it wiped out, that is the sign. The sign of the end of the age, the sign of my coming. With the destruction of the temple, they connected the coming of Messiah and the end of the age. They connected these things. They understood it. When the temple is destroyed, the age ends because there's no more Judaism. And there hasn't been since A.D. 70, when the temple was destroyed. Judaism has not sacrificed an animal since. There's been no priesthood since. And those two things are fundamental to Judaism. It's over. It's done. I don't care how many synagogues they build and how many people gather together and do things. Judaism, biblical Judaism, ended in A.D. 70, never again to be revived. So our parable in Mark 4 is talking about the growing process between planting and harvesting. This parable tells us what the kingdom is like during the transition period. Now I'll make a strong statement here. I want you to think about it. Understanding the transition period is very important. Because if we're going to correctly understand the New Testament, we have to understand transition. We have to understand this transition period. To not understand it is going to be to misinterpret much of the New Testament. Now, I think that's a strong statement, but I think it's accurate. Now, if someone were to ask you, what is the transition period? Could you explain it? Have you ever even heard of it? You have a clue what I'm talking about. When did it begin? When did it end? What was happening during it? Well, let's see if we can answer some of those questions. Hopefully, if you don't know now, hopefully by the time I'm done, you'll understand. All right? When did the transition period begin? To answer that, I think we need to understand when the Old Covenant began. You say, how are they connected? Do you understand when the Old Covenant began? Let me see if I can connect this so you understand. In the third month after the Jews left Egypt, you know the story of the Exodus. They left Egypt. They arrived in the Sinai desert. They camped opposite Mount Sinai. And Moses was told to gather the Israelites together. And they were going to receive the law from God. The old covenant. God had gathered them. He was entering into a covenant with Israel. The Israelites were at the foot of Mount Sinai. They stood in great awe as the mountain shook, quaked. Fire, smoke, it was a terrifying time. Well, Moses went up on the lone end of the mountain and he received the Ten Commandments from God. Now, no date is actually associated with this in the Bible, but any observant Jewish person will connect the giving of the Ten Commandments with Shavuot. Now, Shavuot is the Feast of Israel. We call it the Feast of Pentecost. All right, so that was the time, Shavuot, Pentecost was the giving of the law. God's entering into a covenant relationship with Israel. He is going to be their husband, they are going to be His bride. Shavuot is called the season of the giving of the Torah in Hebrew. Because this is a literal day that God revealed Himself to the people of Israel as they stood on the base of that mountain. In the giving of the law, God established the nation Israel as His covenant people. And the old covenant began at Shavuot or Pentecost. That's when God says, here's a covenant. I'm going to do this, you're going to do this. We're entering into a covenant together, that old covenant. So the old covenant began at Shavuot. But here's what I think a lot of people don't understand. That covenant was not consummated until 40 years later. And you're going to have to think about this. They left Egypt. That covenant was not consummated until they entered the promised land. See, the Passover deliverance was not consummated until they got into the land. The Passover began with the sacrifice of the Passover while they were still in Egyptian bondage. And then 40 years later, they entered the promised land. Now, I want you to notice what Joshua says. Joshua is talking about them going into the land. In Joshua 5:9, he says, the Lord said to Joshua, today, this is 40 years later, folks, and God says, today, I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. They've been gone from Egypt for 40 years. But it was a time of testing, a time of growth, a time of transition. God's saying, who's going to trust me in this group? Who's going to mature and go along? And you know that for 40 years they wandered. And it's interesting that he says, today I've rolled away your reproach. 40 years later. Now, this first Exodus. Yeah, I don't know, with the bulletins, hopefully you got a handout. There's some handouts back there that have this in it. This is something you need to look over, take some time to examine. You know, we're not going to give it a lot of time right now. But this first Exodus period was a type. And God took Israel after the flesh from that first Passover for 40 years. He moved them along a transition until they entered the promised land. That was a type. A physical type that God used as a teaching tool. As Jesus used parables of agricultural things, God in the Old Testament used physical events to teach us spiritual truths. Because there is a more important Exodus. And that is the anti-type. It is the spiritual Exodus. It's the Exodus that began at Passover when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and ended 40 years later in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple. And in this Exodus, Israel, not physical Israel, but spiritual Israel, left its bondage of the law of sin and death and began a 40-year journey to the spiritual inheritance, which was the kingdom of God or the new heavens and new earth. So, and if you listen to our studies on the feast, you understand that God gave the exact timing of each of these events to take place. And just as the Israelites traveled, so the church traveled, began its journey on Passover and went into the destruction of Jerusalem when the church was completed, when the church was mature, when the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe, returned to receive His bride. So, to answer our questions, when did the transition period begin? It began at Pentecost or Passover. They're very similar time periods, only 50 days apart. When did the transition period end? It ended with the destruction of that temple. A 40-year period. Now, if we could compare the transition period maybe with the changing of presidents. In November, a president is elected. Now, the one in power becomes the old administration. It becomes provisional after the results are known from the new election. Yet is still in power. The president is still the commander-in-chief. This time could be referred to as the last days, right? It's the last days of his presidency. I mean, it's winding down. He is on his way out. Beginning at the election and ending at the swearing in. Now, it's not a new administration. It's still the old administration, but a lot of changes are taking place, getting ready for the new one. The president-elect assumes more and more of responsibility as the government begins to transition. The old administration confers with the new administration before making decisions. And then the president-elect assumes full power after he swears in as president. But until then, he can't change any laws or make any agreements on behalf of the United States until he is inaugurated. So it's a transition time. That's exactly what is happening here. It's a time of transition. It began, the last days of Israel began with John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. The last days. The church begins and the last days are still going on. So during that 40-year period in which the Bible was written, is an overlap period. The old covenant is still in effect. The temple is still there. They're still sacrificing. They're still doing all this. But the new covenant is in effect and is beginning to grow and the gospel is going out and the church is growing during this 40-year period. Both things are taking place, but there's a tension. There's a battle going on because the old and the new are coexisting together, and that's where the struggle is. The believers who are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ are being persecuted by those of the old covenant. They're saying, you don't need that. You need to get back here to the old covenant. You need to get back to God's ways and go back to the temple and worship. And so that tension, that battle is happening until God finally says it's done and He destroys that temple. Now, our third question is, what was happening during the transition period? Well, what was happening was that church was growing from infancy to maturity. A spiritual house was being built for God to dwell in. And if you do a comparison between the 40 years of Israel and the 40 years of the transition period, you'll see a lot of similarities. A lot of similarities. You know, it's interesting, during that 40 years, they got manna every day, didn't they? Miraculously, manna appeared and they ate it. What happened when they got in the promised land? No more manna, right? Well, during the church's transition, there was miraculous also, wasn't there? The miraculous gifts of the Spirit were operating. When we got into the land of the new heavens and new earth, the consummated state of the new covenant, guess what? Those things vanished away. And there's a lot of people don't understand that today. They're saying, well, the gifts are still operative. Come on. How? You look at the New Testament and you see, you know, the apostles and you see Jesus, people sick and they're, hey, get up, you're well. And they jump up and, man, my legs never worked in my life. Now I got great legs and they're running around and they're doing all kinds of stuff. And then there's guys today say, oh, I have the gift of healing. And after I say, yeah, right, my next thing I say is, come with me. We're going down to King's Daughters. Come on. You got the gift of healing? We're going to King's Daughters. Because that's where people need to get the healing. If you got it, let's use it. Don't put up a tent somewhere and have a bunch of Christians come with sinus headaches. Big deal. You can heal a sinus headache. I can do that too. It's called Advil, cold and sinus. You know? I want to see some healing. I want to see New Testament things happening. They happened then because it was a time of transition. God was changing governments. Things were being done that were never done again during that time. And because this was a time of change and growth, it's imperative that you understand the transition period if you're going to correctly understand the New Testament. I know that's strong, but I think you get confused of a lot of things you read if you don't understand that things are happening there that don't happen for us. You know, people read the book of Acts and they think, well, this is a pattern. This should always... No, man, it was new times. It was growth. Things were going on then. They're done now. In the sense of the church is complete. Now, let's look at the transition period that took place during the New Testament. And I think if you can understand what's happening here, it's going to help us in our interpretation of the Scripture and help us understanding what we can apply to ourselves and what we can't. Now, a question that I like to ask, and I like to ask anybody I get into conversation with, my first question is this. Is the Bible written to you or for you? That'll make a world of difference in your interpretation of Scriptures. Is the Bible written to you or for you? People say, well, it's written to me. I say, okay, which book's written to you? Or does it say to the book of George? Timothy's got a book. It's written to him. Titus has one. The Corinthians have one, the Galatians, the Ephesians, Philippians. Where's one written to you? Where does it say to the saints that gather at the Greenbrier YMCA? You got it? Does anybody find that book? To the saints in Chesapeake, to the saints in Virginia. I don't see that book. So the Bible's not written to us, but it is written for us, because all Scripture is given by inspiration, profitable for doctrine and reproof. Look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. I think this will help us understand this transition period. Because I think that we understand today, you and I understand, when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, immediately we are given the righteousness of Christ. When we trust in Christ, He takes our sin debt, He gives us His righteousness, and we stand before God as righteous as Jesus Christ. We stand complete in Him. This was not true during the transition period. People read Philippians 3:12. Paul says, not that I have already obtained or have already become perfect, mature, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. And what's Paul talking about? What's he after? What hasn't he obtained? Well, the Greek word used here for obtain, lambano, it means to receive, to grasp, to seize, to acquire. Paul's saying, I don't have it yet. What was it that he didn't have? Well, the verb lambano here is transitive. The object's not expressed. Well, is it the resurrection that he just mentioned in verse 11? He talked about the resurrection. Well, it could be. The resurrection is included, but I think it's more than that. Verses 4 through 11 of Philippians 3 are a unit speaking of justification. The key verse is verse 9. Paul says, I want to be found in Him. This is where I want my standing. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. I think that Paul is saying that justification had not yet been consummated. He had not received the fullness of justification. He was looking forward to that. Justification may be defined as that act whereby God declares righteous him who believes in Christ. It's a declarative act. Justification is declarative. When you trust Christ, God says, you're righteous. Do you all of a sudden turn white and sinless and you never have any more problems? No, it's declarative. God says, in my eyes, you're righteous. That's all that really matters. That's our position in Christ. Now, our practice is different, folks. And the goal of this life is to make your practice match up with your position. Okay? That's what we're all working on. Hopefully, we're working on that. We want to live out who we are in Christ. But that's a declarative act. That's what justification is. Jesus Christ took our sin. He paid the debt. We have been declared righteous. Now, at that time of Paul's writing, which was the transition period, righteousness was still a hope. Now, you might ask, well, didn't Paul and the New Testament saints already have the righteousness of God? How about that for an answer? Yes and no. Yes and no. And that, we have to understand this transition period was a period of already, not yet. They were acquiring things, but they hadn't reached the fullness yet. The futuristic perspective of God's righteousness was clearly expressed by Paul in Galatians 5:5. Paul says, "For we," that's himself and the Galatians who he's writing to, "through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness." Now see, if we make the mistake of thinking the Bible's written to us and we read that and you say, hey, we're waiting for righteousness. I'm not waiting for anything. I already have it. I'm not going to sit around waiting for something I already have. I'm going to enjoy what I have instead of sitting there waiting for it. It's like, you know, you're waiting for this new thing you ordered over the internet. You know what anticipation is, right? Whenever you order something, you want it yesterday. We're not a society that likes to wait. So you order something and you're watching UPS and you can track it now and they'll tell you exactly what date and time UPS will show up on your doorstep. And you're waiting and waiting and waiting. Okay, UPS shows up, they ring the doorbell, there's your package just sitting out front and you're sitting in the house going, oh, I can't wait to get that package. And you go, weeks and weeks, that package is sitting right on your front porch. That's what's happening today. People are sitting in their house, they're waiting for Jesus to come back so they can dwell with Him, so they can live with Him, so they can enjoy everything, and it's there. We got it. It's already there. We're waiting for something we already have. He says we are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Listen, if they already had righteousness, they don't need to hope for it. You understand that? You don't hope for what you have. I'm not hoping for that package once it comes. I'm enjoying it. I'm not hoping any longer. And that's what the Bible says in Romans 8, verse 24. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. We wait for things we're hoping for. We don't have them. And if righteousness is a present reality, why would Paul hope for it? But you know, Paul also talks about righteousness being a present possession. In Romans 4:5, he says, "But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." Now, did Paul have Christ's righteousness, or was it still future to him? Yes. He had it, and it was still future. You say, well, how in the world can that be? How can he have it, and yet it still be future? Because Paul lived in what the Bible called the last days. It was this days of when the church is growing, it's maturing. They had received the down payment, the Bible says. Literally, the engagement ring of the Spirit, waiting for the marriage. See, in those days, when a couple got engaged, it wasn't like our engagement period, they called it betrothal. It was a legal binding time. Once they had done that contract, the legal binding betrothal, the man would go away. And there was like a year period of awaiting. That way, everything could be checked out, make sure, you know, she's not pregnant, because if she was during that year, it would show up. Everything was good. At the end of that time, the man would come back to get his bride. They didn't really know exactly when. You know where he took her? To his father's house, because he had built a place. You know, you understand this, and all of a sudden the scriptures start coming alive. He's coming back, he gets his bride. This was a time when the church was betrothed to the Lord Jesus Christ. We had the engagement ring of the Holy Spirit. At the second coming, the Lord came back to get His bride, to dwell with His bride, to enjoy His bride. You say, in this transition period, the new covenant had been inaugurated but not consummated. It was a time of already but not yet. They had some things, but not in the full, complete sense of them. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians 2. He says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God. Paul says, they have been saved. This seems to be saying the redemption is complete. Yet later in the same chapter, Paul says in verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Please notice that language. This church, this body of Christ is growing during this time. They're growing what? Into a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22 says, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God. This church was growing to maturity. When it got to be maturity, guess what? God was going to come and He was going to dwell with His people. They were being built. They were growing. And this is what the new covenant is all about. Revelation 21, 1 through 3 says, I saw a new heaven and new earth. That's another way of saying a new covenant. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. That's the old covenant. It's gone. There's no longer a sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. We looked at this last week. We saw that the New Jerusalem is the new covenant, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He shall dwell among them. They shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. There's the package, folks. It has arrived. So many Christians, you know, and I remember as a futurist looking at this thinking, I can't wait for that day when I can dwell with God. And God's saying, I'm here. I'm dwelling with you right now. Why don't you enjoy my presence? That is the blessing of the new covenant. See, in the old covenant, where did God dwell? In the Holy of Holies. How many people got to see Him? High priest once a year went in there, right? They couldn't go in there. And it was a fearful, terrible thing, because if he messed up, guess what? He died. When he went in there. He went in with a rope on his leg. Because if he dies, do you want to go in there and get him? No, I'm not going in there. That means I got to die. And you don't want him laying in there all year stinking. So pull that guy out of there. Did they ever have to do that? I don't know. There's nothing recorded that they ever did. But they were prepared because God dwelt in the Holy of Holies. They didn't have access to God. That was the whole thing of the old covenant. They didn't have that access. The new covenant, we have it. Guess what? You want to go in God's presence? 24/7, it's available, right? You can pray, you can come to God. You have access to the Father all the time. That is the blessing of the new covenant. We need to start enjoying it. We need to start living in it. In Ephesians 4, it says, and He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to building up the body of Christ. These gifted men were given to build that body up. Until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, according to this passage, these gifted individuals, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the teachers, they were given by God for the purpose of equipping the saints. They were to bring the church from a state of infancy to adulthood. That was their job. And in this passage, Ephesians, maturity is defined as the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Until you become like Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here. But he's talking about it not in a practical sense, but in a positional sense. And 1 John, John says this, beloved, writing to believers, now are we the children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we'll see Him just as He is. People, Christians read this verse, I can't wait for that to happen. I'm going to be like Jesus. You know what? You're already like Jesus if you're a Christian. You say, what do you mean I'm like Jesus? When Christ returned, all believers were made like Him. Notice it doesn't say, you shall see Him as He was. Is that what your Bible says? You shall see Him as He is. When Christ returned, all believers were made like Him, because to be like Him is to be righteous. Why do we get this physical idea in our head? What do you mean we're going to be? What do you think that means? You're going to get a beard and long hair? Of course, we don't even know what Jesus looked like. You know, that picture you see is, you know, some Italian from the 17th century. It has nothing to do with Jesus, you know. But what do you mean you're going to be like Him? You're going to look like Him? What's it mean? I mean, you're going to be righteous. You're going to share that righteousness, which was not shared until the Lord returned and got His bride. In Romans 8:29, Paul says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." That's what God wants. He wants the believers to be like His Son. And what He meant was to share that righteousness. This took place in AD 70 when the Lord returned, bringing in the new covenant in its full state. The coming of the Lord brought His people to maturity. To be perfect was to have Christ's righteousness. Now listen, here's what we need to understand during this transition period. Man's salvation was tied to the second coming. If the Lord has not returned yet, men are not saved yet. Hebrews 9:28 says, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time." That's the only place in Scripture where it's talked about the coming being a second coming. "Shall appear a second time," watch, "for salvation, without reference to sin." Why? Because sin's done away. "To those who eagerly await Him." Now notice in this verse in Hebrews that when Christ appears the second time, it's for salvation. A second time for salvation. So the righteousness that Paul and the Galatians eagerly awaited was to come when the Lord returned at His second coming. Salvation was not a completed event in the lives of the first century believers. It was their hope. They looked forward to its soon arrival. This is why he said in Romans 13:11, "And this do, knowing that the time that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now is your salvation nearer than when you believe." Nearer? What do you mean near? It's nearer because you're moving towards that time when the Lord will return. The night is almost gone. What's the night? It's the old covenant. And it's darkness. It's almost gone. The day of the Lord, the day of salvation is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Peter also says their salvation was not yet complete in 1 Peter 1:5. He says, "Who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." It was ready to be revealed, but it hadn't come yet. And 1 Peter 1:7 he says, "Therefore the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's what they were waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to return. The incompleteness of believers during the transition period from 30 to 70 doesn't contradict Paul's affirmation in Colossians 3:10 that you are complete in Him. Because the certainty of the completion was there. They were growing. They were maturing. Nothing was going to stop that. They were going to arrive at their goal. But it was a process that was taking place. And until the judgment, until the sickle was put in and harvest, they weren't there yet. Now, I think it's safe to say that most believers you talk to think that redemption was completed at the cross. Once the cross of Jesus Christ, once He died on the cross, redemption was there. But that's not what the Bible teaches. In Luke 2:27, it says, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Now, if you go back to the Old Testament and understand a cloud coming, it's not a white puffy little thing with Jesus standing on it, floating down. Get that out of your head. That comes from TV. That doesn't come from the Bible. If you go to the Old Testament, what does a cloud coming refer to? Judgment. God coming in judgment. So when He talks about a cloud, get that vision out of your head and think of God's going to judge here, and that's what's going to happen. Because if you look in the context of Luke here, he's talking about Jerusalem. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, guess what's going to happen? It doesn't take a brain surgeon, right? You've got armies surrounding here, we're in trouble. Judgment is coming. Verse 28, "But when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads." Why? Your redemption is coming. It's drawing near. When Christ returned, He brought redemption. As long as the old covenant existed, listen, believers were not perfect, and because they weren't perfect, because they didn't have the complete righteousness, they couldn't enter into God's presence. We were barred from the presence of God because of sin. And until we share the righteousness of Christ, we can't get into His presence. And that's what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9:8. He says, "The Holy Spirit is signifying this." Now, this chapter deals with the old covenant. Here's what the Holy Spirit's signifying by the old covenant. "The way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed." The holy place is the dwelling place of God. Now watch. "Which is a symbol for the present time." That old covenant. According to both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they only relate to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. In other words, this is all going to end, this old covenant system. Under the old covenant, they were never made perfect. And because they weren't perfect, they couldn't enter into God's presence. Let's look at verse 8 and a couple other translations. God's Word translation says, "The Holy Spirit used this to show that the way into the most holy place was not open while the tent was still in use." In other words, while that temple, while that tabernacle stood, it was a visible picture that you didn't have access to God. Until that was torn down, you didn't have access. New International says the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. As they looked at that building, they could say, we don't have access. We can't get into the presence of God because of our sin is still not complete. When that temple was destroyed, the symbol was very clear. The picture was there. You have access to God. So in order to really understand the New Testament, we need to understand this transition period. We need to understand things were taking place there that were completed there. The time was done. Once the sickle was put in and harvest was brought forward, we have the redemption. It's complete. It's full. It began at Pentecost. It ended with the Lord's return in AD 70. The transition period was the last days of the Old Covenant. The new covenant was gaining power, awaiting for the appointed day. The old covenant was decreasing. Now listen, believers, we are no longer in the transition period. We're living in the new covenant, the age of righteousness. Righteousness dwells in this age. We're not living in the age of hope. We're living in the age of have. Christ has returned. The resurrection is past. The judgment of God's enemies, the Jews, is over. God now dwells with His people. The righteousness of Christ, it is ours. We are living in the new heavens and the new earth. We are the bride of Christ. We are the offspring of the bride of Christ who dwell in the presence of God continually. So this parable in Mark 4, 26 through 29, he tells us what the kingdom is going to be like during that transition period. The kingdom arrives at the harvest. It's talking about a growing process between planting and harvesting. You have the beginning of the church with the sowing of the seed of the Word of God. You have the end of the Old Covenant age when the church is fully established. This shows a transition of growth until maturity is reached. And the reason it's so important to understand the transition period is because many things that happened during that time don't apply to us anymore. And if we don't understand this, we're going to have trouble interpreting. We're going to have trouble applying and teaching the principles of the New Testament. Let me give you a very simple, but I think very profound illustration if you think about it. Because, you know, you talk to people about the return of Christ. Oh, it's future. And you say, okay, look at your Bible. He's writing to real people who lived at that time, and he's saying soon. Now, if it was soon to them, and it's soon now to us, then it could be another 2,000, however, because soon doesn't mean anything. But I always like to take them to the passage in Philippians, where Paul says, I hope to send Timothy to you soon. And I ask him, are you waiting for Timothy? They look at me like I'm an idiot. Of course I'm not waiting. I mean, Paul was talking to the Philippians. Oh, wait a second. We've established a principle here. Paul says, I'm going to send Timothy to you soon. But I don't know of one Christian that's waiting for Timothy. Why? Because they understand. Paul was talking to Philippians. Timothy was alive at that time. Timothy was coming during that time. It was soon and it was going to happen real soon. Okay, they understand. No problem. When we get to Christ, it's like a whole new ball game. Oh, that soon didn't really mean soon. He wasn't really talking to those. I mean, we change all the rules. It's the same. If you're waiting for Jesus, you should be waiting for Timothy. But when you understand the Bible's not written to you before you, and when he said soon to those people. And you know what I love about preterism? God kept His word. Said, I'm coming soon. He did it. We don't have to change soon. We don't have to make it mean something that doesn't mean. We don't have to try to explain why He didn't do what He said He was going to do. We don't have to, like C.S. Lewis, say, you know, when Jesus said, this generation shall not pass away until all these things are fulfilled, C.S. Lewis says that's the most embarrassing verse in the Bible. You know why it's embarrassing? Because Jesus said that and it didn't happen. That's embarrassing. That's more than embarrassing, folks. If that's true, it destroys inspiration. It destroys the deity of Christ. It's a lot simpler to say, the Lord returned like he said he would. I might not understand all the ramifications of it, how it all works out, but if he said soon, I believe soon. I don't need history to verify any of this. I just need the Bible. Because if God said soon, if he said this generation, if he said some of you standing here, that's it for me. It happened. It's a done deal. I don't have to understand all the ramifications. I just have to believe what he said. It's not that complicated. Matter of fact, to me, it's very simple. But if we understand this transition period, it helps us interpreting the Scripture so we can interpret it accurately, apply things to our life that really do apply. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege to be here to study your Word. Lord, I pray you'd give us the spiritual wherewithal to wrestle with texts like this. To be able to grapple, to be able to put in some spiritual perspiration, to really dig and study and try to understand what you're saying when it seems difficult to us. Lord, give us the heart of Bereans that we might search these things and see if they're so. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? Any questions? We've gone over this before. Hopefully you have a pretty good understanding of this, but if there's a question, I'll try to answer it. No questions? Everybody's completely understanding the transition period. Good. That's good. That's going to help you when you're reading your Bible. What are you laughing at? There's no questions, and everybody must understand it all, right? Kathy, would you please get up and just explain what I just said? Yeah. Just in a minute, just kind of recap everything. Yes. Hold your breath for that email. She's going to email you soon. You know, it's very, very simple. I think that if you understand the principle of hermeneutics, everything else begins to make a lot of sense. You know, understand how do I interpret this document and then go at interpreting it. Instead of just, you know, have no rules, no guidelines, you end up with whatever you want to end up with. Apply the rules, we'll make some progress. Any questions? We're done. You got a question, Jim? There's different debates on that. They think it has to do with Gentiles. In other words, the question is, what does the sea have to do in Revelation? There would be no more sea, meaning the Gentiles were a sea, like they referred to Scripture in sea. So there's no more Gentiles. In other words, there's no more Jew and Gentile. God's people are all one people. And this is such a strong principle we have to understand if we're going to go through the New Testament. The Bible was written by Jews, to Jews, for Jews, and if we understand that to begin with, then we'll get a better idea of understanding some of the things the Lord Jesus Christ has to say. You know, people come to John 3:16, God so loved the world, and they say, see, God loves everybody, except Esau, because it says he didn't love Esau. And I say, that's easy to explain when you understand that he's talking to a Jew, Nicodemus, and he says, God loves the world, Nicodemus. In other words, it's not just Jews he loves. But if you read the Old Testament, don't you get that idea he just loves Jews? He didn't love the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Jebusites. What did God say to Israel? Go in there and kill them. Kill the women, kill the children, kill everybody. Why? Because they were sinners and God said, I want to wipe out that sin. You got to have a basis in the Old Testament before you're going to understand the New. And that's our problem. We get in the New Testament, we read things, and we don't, you know, we read Peter about the melting away of the new heavens and new earth, and we're like, oh man, the whole earth's going to burn up. That's old covenant language for the destruction of a city. That's all it is. We got to learn that from the old covenant. And then these people who wrote this understood all this. That's why if we understand it, it makes a whole lot more sense. Instead of reading the Bible like it was dropped out of the sky today for you, drops on your doorstep. It's the daily news. You know, here it is for you. Did I answer your question? I know I went all around the world there. I tend to do that. That could be that there's no need for that anymore. There's not a need to cleansing, you know, but it could also refer to the Gentiles. I said, there's some points, especially when you get in Revelation, you know, when you try to interpret all these little things, it's like, yeah, it can be difficult because it's very apocalyptic. Leah? It is. It's a beautiful picture, you know, especially when you understand the ancient Near East and the custom, you know, and Jesus said, I'll go to prepare a place for you. That's just like a husband talking to his betrothed wife. And I will come again to receive you to myself. That's what happened. He went away. He come back and get his bride. And, you know, strictly speaking, we are not the bride of Christ. The New Testament church, that first New Testament church, they were the bride. We're offspring. We're children of the bride and the groom. I don't have a problem with that. Folks, listen, I think if we can begin to grasp what we have in Christ and begin to live it out, we'll understand what it means to walk in joy. All right. Yes? Oh, come on. Yeah, it is. Time change, well, set the clock, spring ahead, right? We're going ahead an hour. Right? Spring ahead next week, okay? Which means, I never can get this right, but if you don't set your clocks, will you be early or late next week? You'll be late next week. Okay, then it's important. All right? That's right. In the fall, it's not important. You just show up an hour early. In the spring, you'll be an hour late. Now listen, if you walk in an hour late next week, we're going to know, oh, you didn't set your clock. All right? So let's remember, set our clocks next week so you can be on time. All right? That's important. Or if you show up at 11 instead of 10 o'clock for prayer meeting, we're going to know, oh, okay. Guess what? You didn't set your clock and you act like you're strolling in here at 11.